Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, during which we have open phone lines. And you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and want to bring those up for discussion. We will discuss them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to discuss that, please do. Let's talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Yvonne calling from Sacramento, California. Yvonne, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm so glad that I got in touch with you today.
Yeah.
I had tried to get through yesterday, but I was on hold, and then my phone just died on me.
Oh,
but
that's no good.
One thing I wanted to mention now, it was a mention from this gentleman, I believe, about the Lord not wanting to grasp or to have robbery with God. But the way I was looking at that, I see it as a Trinity, and everybody had to stay in their places, you know, and for their work. And so God the Father and then the Son, if he had not stayed in his place, well, we probably wouldn't be here today looking for eternal life, because he had to stay in that one particular area of where he was aligned, just like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I didn't hear the Trinity being mentioned, but that's the way I see it, as the Trinity, and each one had their work, you see. And that's the same thing with us. We have our work as well. And my question was, you know, I'm going to a Presbyterian church now, and they do the sprinkling. And I wanted to know, what information do you have on where did this originate from?
Well, the idea that that baptism should be administered by sprinkling takes some of its justification from Ezekiel chapter 36, where God is talking about the new covenant, and he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will put my spirit in you, and I'll take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will make you walk in my ways, and so forth. So this reference to I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you'll be clean is taken to be some justification for the practice of sprinkling as a form of baptism. Mm-hmm. Now, there are other groups that believe that pouring water is a good form of baptism, and they use another scripture where it says in Joel chapter 2, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And they say, well, the baptism in water is an emblem of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And God pours out his spirit in the baptism of the Spirit. So we pour out water to be a good emblem of that. Mm-hmm. Now, a third view, and one that I am more sympathetic toward, is that baptism is emblematic of a burial and resurrection. Yeah, Paul at least supports that idea in Romans 6 and in Colossians 2:11 and 12. And he says we're buried with Christ in baptism and we're risen to a new life. So being buried in water, immersed in water, would seem to be the best emblem of that. Now, all three of these different views have certain scriptures that they think apply. You know, the one talks about the sprinkling of water on you and you'll be clean. So they say that's baptism. Another says, I'll pour out my spirit. And they say, well, that should be how water is administered then in baptism, pouring. And others see it as a burial, as I do. And that would be immersion. So there's a sense in which any of these three views claim for themselves some biblical justification. But I would say the last view has the most direct biblical application, because the passage about sprinkling water is not specifically about baptism. It's the idea is that God will cleanse the heart, and sprinkling of water is sort of a emblem from the Jewish background, of cleansing. But it's not necessarily reference to baptism. If it is, it doesn't say so. You know, that's the point. If they say, well, this talks about sprinkling water, and we're going to say that's about baptism, well, if it is, it doesn't say that it is. Likewise, the passage in Joel that says I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Mm-hmm. Well, someone might say, well, water baptism is a picture of Holy Spirit baptism, and so we'll pour water just like God pours out his spirit. Well, they can do that, but it's not what it's not taught in that passage. It is not taught that water baptism consists in pouring water.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, there are these passages that talk about sprinkling and pouring, but neither of them in their context necessarily connects those things with what we call baptism. On the other hand, Paul's statements about being buried and resurrected are directly tied to baptism. He says we're buried with him in baptism. So it would seem to me, since all three views have some kind of appeal to Scripture, the one that actually appeals to Scriptures that are about baptism would be the view that's more likely to be true. And, of course, in addition to that, the very word baptize is from the Greek word baptizo, a Greek word that means to immerse or to submerge in water. So, you know, right there you've got the meaning of the word plus the teaching about the baptism. Certainly those things tend to support the immersion option over the others.
Okay. Thank you so much.
All right.
That helps a lot. Now, what about the other comment that I made regarding the Trinity?
Well, I believe in the Trinity also.
Okay.
Okay.
And you do believe that each one has their place in this work of salvation, right?
Well, I believe that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit each represent different aspects of God's functioning toward us. Sure.
Okay. I'm so glad that I got you on the radio, and I really appreciate what you're doing. And I'm glad that I had a chance to talk to you today. This is about my third try, so I finally got in.
And it's the first time you got through. Well, I'm glad you got through.
First time I could get through. Well, the first time, let's see, I can't remember when. The first time I called you, and it was right at the end of the hour.
See, that's what you got to avoid. You got to avoid calling at the end. Usually, right at the beginning of the show, I say, call early, because there's almost always an opportunity to get through early. I believe that everyone who calls early will have a chance. Although right now, for example, our lines are full. So if you call right now, you're going to get a busy signal. But, these callers come, and then they go, and then there's a line open. And if you jump on it, you'll get through, and you'll be actually on the program. But if you wait till the end, a lot of times, maybe most of the time, when the program ends, there's still people who want to get on, and we just don't have time to take them because the program has a finite length. So the very best way to get on the air is to call early. But sometimes people do get on if they call late, but when they get on, then there's not enough time to really talk to them for very long. So take the early option. Let me urge you to take the early option when you're calling in. Emmanuel from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, my brother. God bless you. I have a question regarding to the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Uh-huh.
And one of those are the parables taken from real stories, or just Jesus Christ just made it up? And the parable of the 10 virgins, how we can distinguish which group we belong to, the wise ones or the wise ones?
Or the foolish
I'll
ones?
I'll take that. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Yeah, the wise or the foolish ones, right?
Yes, correct.
Okay.
So how we can we distinguish which group we belong to? Because I understand it's talking about the church.
Yeah. Okay,
and
well.
I'll appreciate your answer.
Okay, thank
you. And I'll listen up there. Thank you.
That's fine. God bless you, Emmanuel. Well, the parables of Jesus, are they based on real stories? They're not necessarily based on actual cases. In other words, when Jesus says a certain man had two sons, and one of them said, give me what comes to me, I'm going to go away with it. And so he gave him his inheritance. He went away and got into trouble and came back, and the other son had some problems with it. Now, Jesus is not talking about an actual case, an actual family that he knew. At least I don't think he is. The parables aren't intended to be taken that way. They're intended to be taken as generic stories about, to tell you the truth, the story could have happened in real life thousands of times over. There could be thousands of real families that this same thing more or less happened. And likewise, there's even more generic parables, like a sower went out to sow seeds. Okay, a farmer's throwing his seeds in his field. He said some seed fell on the wayside, some fell on stony ground, some on ground where there's thorns, others on good ground and produce good fruit. Well, that story must have, you know, happened, millions of times in history. I mean, it's just a very general thing. It's not referring to a particular farmer on a particular day that if Jesus had been asked, he could have told you his name and what day of the week it was that this happened. This is not telling a story of a historic occurrence, but it's talking about something very generic that happens all the time. And so in that sense, it's true, but it's not true historically as if it's about someone in particular. So the stories are made up from real life type situations, but they're not real historical events that he's talking about. You understand what I mean? Okay, so the 10 virgins are, which is, once in a while, something strange happens just recently where I'm assuming my microphone went off. Mine didn't, but as far as being heard at the studio, because that's when they start playing the music, when they can't hear me anymore. So I'm assuming perhaps you couldn't have heard me either, and I don't know for how long. Anyway, I was trying to talk about the 10 virgins, and what I was saying is that when we hear the word virgin, we think there's an emphasis on the fact that they've never been with a man. But the virgins in this story, there's no emphasis on whether they've been with a man or not. The emphasis is on they are playing a role in a wedding where they are the bridesmaids. They happen to be virgins because virgin girls were chosen for that role, but that's not, their virginity is not the issue. Their role in the wedding is what the story is about. And there are 10 of them, and they have lamps. Of course, in those days, lamps were, they burned oil. So they had oil lamps with oil in them. And the purpose of their lamps was that the bridegroom and his buddies at the bachelor party were going to be partying until they decided it's time to go get the wife. Now, the bridesmaids were there as agents of the bride to sort of give some advance warning when the bridegroom was coming, because no one could really anticipate when the bridegroom might come. He's partying with his friends, and at some point he's going to say, hey, let's go get married. So he's going to go get his wife, at which point he'll leave his house and go to the bride's house. And there the wedding will take place. So the bride has some friends, young girls like herself, virgins, who are her bridesmaids, and they're supposed to be out there watching for him. She's at home probably getting dressed or whatever she does, and they're supposed to go out there and wait and see when the bridegroom's going to come. They have no idea when he will, but they know unless he's going to bail, he's going to show up sometime. And so they have lamps because it might be getting late before he comes. It's perhaps daytime when they first go out, but they're going to, he may not come during daylight hours. He might come after the sun's down. So they have lamps. Now, he says the wise virgins, they took extra oil for their lamps. Why? Well, this would suggest that not only might he come after dark, he might come a long time after dark. They don't know. Maybe he'll come at midnight, maybe later still. So the oil in their lamps might run out before he comes, and so they take extra, just in case, enough to get it through the whole night, probably. Others, 5 of these 10, were not so wise. They had oil in their lamps, but they ran out because they didn't take along extra. So it turned out it was quite late when the bridegroom did come, and 5 of the bridesmaids actually had oil because they had thought to bring extra. And they were able to go meet him with their lamps and guide him through the streets back to the wedding. And so he and the and his friends and the 5 bridesmaids all would go into the wedding, and the door was shut, Jesus said. Well, the bridesmaids that didn't have enough oil, they had to go looking to get some oil somewhere. They went to town looking to buy some. And by the time they got back to the wedding, it was too late. The door was closed. They weren't letting anyone else in, so they missed out. So what's that mean? You say, how do we know if we're the wise or the foolish? Well, we first of all have to ask what their wisdom and their foolishness is speaking about. Presumably, the bridegroom, and this is supposed to be Jesus. He doesn't say so, but it seems sort of a no-brainer. Jesus is the bridegroom that we're waiting for. We don't know when he might come, but when he does come, we'd better be prepared for him. Now, what might prevent us from being prepared for him? The bridesmaids who took extra oil were prepared in case it's a long wait. They didn't know that it would be a long wait, but they didn't know that it wouldn't, and so they thought, "We're going to be prepared. No matter how long it is, we'll have oil. We'll be able to greet him, and accompany him to the wedding." So they were smart. They were smart enough to know that he might take longer than they anticipated. The foolish virgins were not unwilling to do their job. They just weren't prepared for a long wait. They apparently were thinking, well, if he comes within the time that the oil's in my lamp not used up, then that'll be fine. But apparently they took no account of the fact that he might wait longer than that. They might use up their oil, and when he comes, they might not have any. So what does this mean? I think it means that we who are waiting for Christ to come, we are like those people. We're supposed to meet him. It's interesting, the opening verse there of Matthew 25:1 is, the kingdom of God is like five bridesmaids who went out to meet the bridegroom. The word meet there is seldom used in the Greek New Testament, but it is used also in 1 Thessalonians 4, in 16 and 17, where it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. It says, the dead will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will go out to meet the Lord in the air. That word meet is the same word that's used in the parable of the bridesmaids in Matthew 25:1. They went out to meet the bridegroom. Now you might say, well, that's no big thing. The word meet is kind of a generic kind of a verb, isn't it? Not this time. This particular Greek word is only used one other place in the New Testament, and that is in Acts 28, where it says that Paul was on foot walking toward Rome, and the Christians in Rome heard that he was coming, so they went out to meet him. So only three times this particular word is used in the New Testament in the Greek. When the church in Rome went out to meet Paul as he was coming, when the bridesmaids went out to meet the bridegroom, and when we rise to meet the Lord in the air. Now, it seems clear from at least two of those three examples, and the other doesn't say one way or the other, but two of those examples, the bridesmaids and the people going out to meet Paul, they're going out to be a welcoming committee, as it were, and to accompany him back to where he's going. So when they met Paul, they didn't keep going away from Rome. They turned around and went into Rome with him. The bridesmaids would go out and meet the bridegroom, and when they encounter him, they'd turn around and go the way he's going, come back. They'll pass again the point that they left from, because they're just going out to meet him as a welcoming group and guide his way back. In all likelihood, the rapture of the church is to be understood that way too. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. When we meet him in the air, we'll turn right around and come back down with him. It's like a welcoming committee coming to meet him as he comes and to accompany him on the final stage of his trip. Now, so I think the bridesmaids going out to meet the bridegroom is very similar to the church going out to meet Christ. But the thing is that some, apparently, will still be waiting and still be able to meet him when he comes, those who are like the wise ones who took extra oil, and some will not be, like the foolish ones who didn't, because the wait is going to be longer than many people anticipate. So what does this oil thing mean? Now, many Christians want to talk about oil as representing the Holy Spirit, and maybe it does. I don't know if it does or not. It's not important to the main idea of the parable, I think. Sometimes oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and there may be some connotation of that here, but that's not really the main point. The main point is they all had oil, but some had extra oil. Why? Because the oil they had in their lamp wouldn't necessarily last all night, and they wanted to make sure that if it was longer wait than they thought it was going to be, it wouldn't be a problem. They actually were prepared for a long wait. The five foolish virgins were not prepared for a long wait. And because they weren't prepared for a long wait, and it ended up being a long wait, they ended up not being ready when he came. What would this be like? How do we know if we're the wise or the foolish? I guess the way we know is, are we prepared for a long wait? You know, when I was 16 and started going to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa in 1970 in the Jesus Movement, there was a tremendous expectation, not only from the teaching of the church, but also from Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, that had just come out, and a number of other, virtually all the, you know, people talking about Bible prophecy were saying, Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon. And, you know, a lot of people, hippies and other young people, got converted, or at least they came to the church, got baptized and came into the Christian movement because they were told Jesus is coming soon. Now, some of those people were like the wise bridesmaids and some were not, because Jesus didn't, in fact, come soon. Now, although he didn't come soon, some of those who thought he was going to were prepared for a longer wait. I know many people who got saved during that period of time who are still serving God, even though they were disappointed by the length of time it was going to be. Jesus didn't come anywhere near as soon as they thought. That was okay. They were prepared to wait and be ready no matter how long it takes, even if they reach their deathbed in old age. And a lot of those people are getting old, like me. So, in other words, there's such a thing as saying, I'm ready and I will be ready, whether he comes today or whether he waits till the end of my life or even beyond the end of my life. I'm going to still be looking ready and prepared to meet him. But there have been many people, many of them who got converted, so-called, in the Jesus movement, who were not prepared for a long wait. And they were like those that Jesus talked about in another parable. Actually, it was a parable just before this one in Matthew 24, where he said that a certain servant who's given some responsibility to serve his master in his master's absence, that servant realizes that the master's been gone a while and says, my master's delaying his coming. And he therefore stops serving his master because his master's away and he doesn't think he's coming soon. And the servant then begins to behave wrongly, abusing his fellow servants, getting drunk instead of doing his job, and things like that. And Jesus said that servant's going to be surprised because the master's going to come when he's not looking for him and cut him in two and give him his place with the hypocrites. Now, the point here is there are some people who notice the Lord has delayed his coming. Many people my age in 1970 were thinking that Jesus was definitely going to be coming very soon and weren't making long-range plans. We weren't buying green bananas. We just thought Jesus was going to come any minute. And we were mistaken. I have to say our teachers were somewhat responsible for that, but we'll not lay the blame anywhere. Let's just say we were mistaken. Jesus didn't come very quickly. And those who were truly willing to follow Jesus through thick and thin forever and ever, no matter how long it takes, we're still there. We're still serving God, like the virgins who were prepared. They had more oil because they knew it could be a long wait, and they were going to stick it out. And they'd be ready no matter how long the wait was. Those who have fallen away, those who seemingly got saved because they thought Jesus was coming back, but he didn't, and they said, well, the Lord delays his coming. They went back to eat and drink with the drunkards and to beat their fellow servants. In other words, they just went back to their old ways of life and left the Lord. Why? Because they weren't expecting such a long wait, and they weren't prepared for one. And so they were like the foolish bridesmaids. They were ready at one point for him to come, but since he took longer and delayed longer than they wanted, they just decided they would stop waiting. They were not prepared for that, and so they didn't stay in. And that would be, so how do we know if we're the wise virgins, if we're the wise bridesmaids? We are if we're still waiting and prepared to wait however long it is. You know, if you think Jesus is coming back tomorrow, wonderful, but realize he might not. He might not come even in your lifetime. You might have to live out a much longer life and face more trials than you ever dreamed would be necessary. And yet if you say, that's okay, I'm all in, then you're one of the wise bridesmaids. You're in, no matter how long it takes. Those who say, well, if he comes, you know, between this time and the time I have to, get bifocals or something, well, then I'm good. But after that, you know, I only have one life to live. I got to go out and have some fun. Well, if that's how you're going to be, well, then you're probably one of the foolish ones. All right, let's talk to Dennis from West Sacramento, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you. I had a question on the book of John. How do you determine who wrote that book on the Gospel of John?
Yeah. Well, the authorship, it's, of course, anonymous. Of course, all the Gospels were written anonymously, which is unlike the Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels authors claimed to be important people, but they weren't. They were lying. The people who actually were the important people who wrote Gospels didn't boast about it. They didn't say who they were, but you can deduce who they were in many cases. For one thing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known to have been the authors of those books because of longstanding tradition that goes back almost to their own time. The church knew who wrote the books because they received them from their hands. I mean, and they didn't forget who they were. So, I mean, the names of the authors of these books are pretty well established from very old tradition. But within the Gospel of John, there is evidence that the author is, in fact, John, or at least one of the apostles, certainly, and almost certainly John. that is the tradition that has come down with it, but it's also proved within the book, because it speaks in chapter 21 of a disciple, and it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You've heard that expression, perhaps. We've been told the disciple that Jesus loved was John, and I believe it was, but John's gospel doesn't say it was John. John's gospel just calls this disciple the disciple whom Jesus loved. That it was John is something we deduce from the information given. It says about that disciple whom Jesus loved in John 21:24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, who's mentioned several times in John's gospel, is said to be the one who wrote these things, who testified and wrote of these things. So we're on to something. The author identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But who is the disciple that Jesus loved? We're never told the name of that disciple, but we do know this. He seems to deliberately avoid mentioning his own name. And therefore, when he names others of the disciples, he is apparently not them. For example, Peter and Andrew, and Philip and Nathaniel, and Thomas are among those that are actually named in the Gospel of John, and therefore are not the author, because he doesn't give his own name. He just calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. That gives us, what, five or six of them right there out of the 12 to eliminate. Then there's another disciple, Judas, not Iscariot. Judas is referred to as Judas, not Iscariot. And then there's Judas Iscariot. That's another two. I think we end up having about, seven or eight of the 12 disciples are named in the book, which eliminates them from being the unnamed disciple in the book. So that leaves us with four or five possibilities. Now, we do know from inside the book that the disciple whom Jesus loved was in the upper room at the Last Supper. We're told that he was the one reclining nearest to Jesus. Nearer even than Peter was, because it says that when Peter wanted to get the information out of Jesus privately, he spoke to the disciple who Jesus loved, and the disciple whom Jesus loved spoke to Jesus. Apparently, this disciple was sitting between Peter and Jesus, and therefore was closer to Jesus than even Peter was. That still doesn't identify him, but of those disciples that have not been already identified by name, of the five or so, there's not many that it could be. It could be Matthew. It could be Thaddeus, I suppose. No, he was Judas, not Iscariot. It could be Simon the Zealot. It could be John. It could be James, the brother of John. No, but it couldn't be him because he died too young. James, the brother of John, died in Acts chapter 12, so he's eliminated. So we really are down to three or four possible guys. Because it was somebody who was in the upper room at the Last Supper. It is somebody very close to Jesus, closer even than Peter. Now, who do we know to be the closest disciples to Jesus? Even in the Synoptic Gospels, we read that there were three disciples closer to Jesus than the rest. Peter and James and John. That is the two brothers, James and John. So we know it isn't Peter, because Peter talks to the disciple whom Jesus loves, both in the upper room and also in this last chapter of John, chapter 21. So we eliminate Peter from those three. James, the brother of John, can't be the one. As I said, he died young. He died before any of these books were written. He died very early in the church history, before any gospels were in the process of being written. And therefore, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, is not the guy. That leaves John. Now, it doesn't mean he's the only one, but he is, of the three closest to Jesus, the only one it could be. And he is one of the three or four that have not otherwise been named in the book. And so it really seems to zero in on a very few people. And of the candidates that it could be, the only one that is known to have been much closer to Jesus than the average was John. And likewise, we read that a disciple whom Jesus loved was there at the foot of the cross, and Jesus committed the keeping of his mother to him. And the tradition has always said that it's John, and it seems to me like that certainly must be the case. Now, there's more, because a lot of the themes in the Gospel of John are unique to that book or almost unique to that book. There are things discussed in the Gospel of John that are only found in John's other writings. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation repeat many of the themes in the Gospel of John, and no other writers do. For example, Jesus is called the Word of God in John chapter 1, also in 1st John chapter 1, also in Revelation chapter 19, but nowhere else in the Bible. Jesus is called the Lamb in John chapter 1 and in Revelation throughout, but nowhere else in the Bible. There's lots of this kind of thing. The special names for Jesus, special vocabulary words that are found in the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John and Revelation, but nowhere else. They're strictly, words that only that author used. Now, the Gospel of John doesn't name the author, although we could, by the process of elimination, pretty much boil it down to John or one or two other possibilities. The author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John doesn't name himself. He calls himself the Elder, but doesn't give us his name. But the author of Revelation does. Four times in the book of Revelation, the author calls himself John. So that kind of narrows it down, too, because if we allow that the thoughts in Revelation so parallel the thoughts in the Gospel of John because it's the same author, and the Revelation actually tells us the man's name is John who wrote it, and the Gospel of John says this man was the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was one of the 12 in the upper room and so forth, it kind of narrows it all down to one possibility, and that's John. It's maybe barely possible it could be somebody else, but all the evidence points toward John, as well as the long-standing tradition of the church, and it is said in the closing verses of John chapter 21 that this is the disciple who also wrote the book. So that is how we would determine, among other ways, that John is the author.
Right. Well, Lazarus wasn't considered an apostle, huh?
I'm sorry, Lazarus?
Yeah. Was he considered an apostle? Because he's named like 7-8 times as the one that Jesus loved in the book of John.
Well, that's a good point.
And
that's
I was
a good
just
point.
Wondering about that. But.
Right. And there are some people who some people think that John was written by Lazarus because, as you said, Lazarus is referred to as the one that Jesus loved. Now, that's really just pretty much how Lazarus' sisters referred to Lazarus. When Lazarus was sick, they came to Jesus and said, the one who you love is sick, and there's your good friend is sick. And that being so, a reference to Lazarus has led some people to think, well, maybe then the disciple whom Jesus loved is a reference to Lazarus. And since the disciple whom Jesus loved is the writer of the book, maybe John didn't write the book, maybe Lazarus wrote it. And so I think maybe that's where you're coming from. It sounds like it. I don't think so. First of all, as I said, Lazarus was not one of the 12. There's no evidence he ever traveled with Jesus any more than his sisters Mary and Martha did. Lazarus and Mary and Martha all lived in Bethany, and they definitely hosted the apostolic band and Jesus when they were in town, which was not infrequently. Jesus was often in their home, but there's no evidence that either Mary or Martha or their brother Lazarus ever traveled with Jesus and was certainly not one of the 12. Now, in the upper room, the Synoptic Gospels tells us that Jesus was in the upper room with his 12. The impression is given that they alone were there, no one else. That would mean Lazarus was not there. There's no reason to expect that he would have been. He didn't go places with them as far as we know. And so the disciple whom Jesus loved was in the upper room and therefore would have been one of the 12. And that would exclude Lazarus. So although there are some people who've made an elaborate case to argue for Lazarus as the author of the fourth gospel, I think the case is flawed. And I think John is the guy. All right. All right, Dennis, thank you for your call. Seems to have gone. Okay, Lisa from Portland, Oregon is next. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just love your show. It's a bright part of my day.
I do, too. It's a bright part of my day, too. Thank you.
I have a few quick questions for you. One, I work for a veterinarian in Whittier, Dr. Jack Gregg, Jr. Would you be related to him?
Not to my knowledge. I've not known any other persons with the last name Greg.
I just wondered. I worked for him for 20 years and then started listening to you, and I thought you live in Southern California, maybe.
Yeah, it is not impossible. I mean, my family has been in Southern California for a long time, the Greggs, a couple of generations back anyway. Yeah. Yeah, yep. But I've never heard of a relative of mine named Jack Gregg, so I have my doubts.
Well, you probably would have known him. He's a veterinarian. Anyway, okay. My question is, when do you think Jesus became aware that he was the Son of God? Do you think he always knew? I mean, we know he pretty much knew when he was 12 and went into the temple, I think.
Right, right. That
but
would
do you
be the...
think, right. Do you think he knew before that, or
well,
what are your thoughts?
Yeah, age 12 would be the earliest age we could actually establish that he knew. Because at age 12, when his mother and Joseph came looking for him, she found him and said, "Your father and I have been looking everywhere for you." She meant Joseph. Of course, Joseph was his stepfather, but in 12 years' time, it'd be natural enough to speak of Joseph as his father. And she said, "Your father and I have been searching everywhere for you." And he said, "Why did you have to look? Didn't you know I must be at about my father's business?" Or some translations say, "I must be in my father's house." And it says they didn't understand what he's talking about, which means they were not accustomed at that point to Jesus speaking of God as his father, or else they would have understood easily. To me, I understand easily what he means. I must be in my father's house. Well, he's in the temple. God's his father. Easy. You know, but that's because I know all the New Testament theology that Jesus is the Son of God and God was his father. But if Jesus had regularly previously referred to God as his father, Mary and Joseph would have had no difficulty understanding what he meant. "I'm in my father's house. Where else would I be?" I said, "Oh, yeah, that's right, of course." But they didn't understand, which means his reference to God as his father was novel. He had not apparently done that regularly, maybe never before had referred to himself as God's son or God as his father. And at age 12 is a very good time to suggest that might have been when he came to grasp it. Now, I'm not going to argue that he didn't know it at any time before that. I'm saying we have no biblical testimony that would say he knew it any time before that. And again, the confusion of his parents upon his statement, which would seemingly be a fairly clear statement, would suggest they were not at all accustomed to thinking of, to speaking of God as his father or him as God's son. This is the first time this apparently came up verbally among them. Now, Jesus may have known it for a long time before and never said anything, but we just don't know. We have no record. You ask, did he always know? I think not. I don't think that when Jesus was born and laying in the manger that he knew anything more than any other baby knows. I believe that God emptied himself of his divine privileges and became a real person. He had to learn stuff. We read in the last verse of Luke chapter 2 that Jesus, the child, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Now, if he increased in wisdom, you can't increase if you already got it all. If you're already all-knowing and all-wise, then there's no increasing to be done. But Jesus, like any child, grew in size and in wisdom. He grew intellectually and all of that. I think that being the case tells us that Jesus grew up like an ordinary child and had to learn things like anyone else. So I believe that when Jesus was born and laying in a manger, he didn't know anything more about himself than any baby knows about himself. I believe Jesus had to learn language just like any baby does. I think he didn't understand. As an infant newborn laying there, I don't think he understood what the shepherds were saying when they're talking to Mary and Joseph. And, you know, I think he was a baby like any baby in a way. And he had to learn to read like anyone else. He had to learn to walk and talk. And so, in other words, it'd be rather unrealistic to say that Jesus always knew he was the Son of God. I don't know if there's anything that he always knew from his infancy on. I think he had to learn things and become aware of things. He may have become aware that he was the Son of God very early in life, but we have no testimony of it. In fact, it's a good chance that the reason we have no stories about him prior to age 12, and then the silence is broken with the story we do have, where he declares God to be his father. The very fact that that's the only story we're told may be intended to be significant in saying, this is when Jesus got it. This is when Jesus knew it. When he was in the temple, he was in his own home, his own dad's house, his father's house. And so my guess would be, as an educated guess, but it's not certain, that Jesus probably didn't really understand that he was the Son of God in the way he did as an adult until he was about 12. Now, even then, I don't know how much he understood about his mission and the fact that he would die and rise again, all that stuff. I'm not sure if those things were made known to him instantly or whether he, you know, in the course of his adult life, as he walked with his father and listened to his father, if these things were revealed to him piecemeal. But, I mean, because Jesus was God, sometimes people make the mistake of thinking, well, he knew everything because God knows everything. But that's underestimating what it means to say he was a man. Because he was God, but he was God incarnate. That means in flesh, and flesh speaks of human limitations. So God, in becoming a man, did take on certain limitations. We know this because he himself said he didn't know everything. He said, I don't know the day or the hour. Only my father knows that. You know, now if Jesus said, I don't know, but my father does, it makes it very clear that Jesus is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He said so with his own mouth. He also, you know, got tired. Well, God doesn't get tired. The Lord never grows weary or slumbers or sleeps, but Jesus did. In fact, God can't even be tempted with evil, but Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. In fact, God can't even die, but Jesus did. So you can see that although we affirm that Jesus is God in the flesh, we must make sure we don't underestimate the significance of the part that was in the flesh. In the flesh means he took on human weaknesses and had to live under human handicaps so that he wasn't everywhere at once. He wasn't all-knowing. He wasn't all-powerful. He wasn't incapable of being tempted or dying or being ignorant of certain things. Those traits are all testified to in the Bible. So we know that though Jesus was deity personified in humanity, the humanity part really did have its limitations, and he had to live under handicaps like ourselves, which makes him all the more impressive to me anyway. So I don't think he was born knowing anything. He was a baby. But I do believe that the fact that the Bible passes over the first 12 years of his life and then tells us that one story, and then passes over another 18 years and picks up the story again, and we've got all this gap in what we know. It means either, if a whole child has passed over, it would suggest that only the adult life was considered significant. But the childhood is not passed over entirely. There is one significant story related, and I think its significance may well be related to his knowledge, his awareness that he was the Son of God at that point.
Well, that makes perfect sense. I just hunger for so much more information. I wish God would have written me another book. You know, I just do, and I just read everything I can, other Christian books, but I just hunger to know more. You know,
I've
talked to God for 53 years, and I just hunger to know more.
Well, it's a healthy thing to want to know more about Jesus. It can also be a dangerous thing because there are unreliable books out there that profess to fill in the gaps. There's Gnostic Gospels, there's New Age, books that say, well, you know, during those 18 years that Jesus is, you know, the Bible's silent, Jesus was out there wandering around through Nepal and Egypt and India and learning the magic from the magicians and learning the philosophy from the sages. And then he showed up back in Israel and you know, wowed them all. Well, that's not true. That didn't happen. But people who are very curious and say, I want to know more than what God has told me in his word. Well, then you're susceptible possibly to buying into stories that profess to satisfy that hunger, but which are not trustworthy. So I know what you mean. I would like to know a lot more about the childhood of Jesus if it's important to know. I am curious, but curiosity killed the cat, you know. You don't want to just go by your curiosity. But if God chose not to relate more, I'm going to have to just settle for that and say, I guess maybe he thought it best that I don't occupy myself with those kinds of things. It must not be necessary to know. It must not be important. Lisa, I appreciate your call, and I sympathize with your concern to have more knowledge about that. We should all hunger for knowledge about Christ. Manuel from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Real quick question. When Jesus returns in the sky, the rapture, his believers, will they see him in flesh, and are they the only ones that will see him, or the whole world will witness him. The ones that don't believe, they walk away. And is he going to be in a flesh form, like how me and you are, a physical flesh?
Yeah, I believe that Jesus will come back in the flesh, just like he went away in the flesh. You know, when the disciples saw him ascend into heaven and disappear into the clouds, that was a physical body. They had touched him. The scars were still in his hands. You know, he could show them. He had eaten food with them. You know, he was not a ghost. He was a physical resurrected body. His body, which had died, had resurrected, and that's why the tomb was empty. If he had just been a ghost, the body of Jesus could still be left in the tomb, and the ghost could appear to people. But the fact that the tomb was empty means that that body had vacated it and appeared to the disciples on many occasions, including the occasion in Acts chapter 1, where we read of them seeing him go up into the clouds. So this is a physical body of Jesus. Not a natural body, though. It was supernatural. It had physical traits, obviously, but it also had supernatural qualities because it was a glorified body. And the Bible says we will have glorified bodies like his glorious body. Now, when he did disappear into the clouds, two angels standing there said to the men, the disciples, they said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven will come again in similar manner." That is, in the same way as you saw him go. So if we're supposed to take that seriously, and frankly, if angels said it, I think we probably should, then his coming back will be as his going away. It'll be a physical return. He'll come physically back in a physical body. And we will be in physical bodies to be caught up to meet him in the air, because we will either, if we have died, our bodies will have been raised from the dead, and it'll be physical raised bodies that go up to meet him in the air. Or if we have not yet died, we'll just be caught up as we are to meet him in the air, and our bodies will be glorified. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking about this very thing, he says, "We shall not all die." He uses the word sleep. "We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This mortality will put on immortality." So it's this mortal body, the same one, that'll put on qualities of immortality. The body will be supernaturally transformed into an immortal state, and who knows how many other states, because, you know, a glorified body, we haven't had one yet. Jesus is the only one that's ever been seen so far. But the point is that Jesus will come back and raise our bodies and make them like his glorious body. So it will be a physical thing.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
Okay, Manuel, thank you for your call. Good to talk to you. Bye now. Looks like Dennis from West Sacramento has called back. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. I'm sorry. I lost you somehow. I had one other question about the Book of Revelation, the four-headed beast that they talk about with the head of a man and the head of a lion and two other heads.
What is your question?
Mm-hmm. The way they march through the desert, the four flags of the main tribes of Israel, how they have the Levites in the middle.
I am told that that is the case. What you're referring to is the fact that in Revelation, John in chapter 5 of Revelation is caught up to the throne of God in heaven. He sees four living creatures, and one has the face of a man, one has the face of an ox, one has the face of a lion, and one has the face of an eagle.
Right.
And these four animals, a man, an ox, a lion, and an eagle, also are traditionally said to be, now the Bible doesn't say this, but the Jewish tradition is that the tribe of Judah had a lion on its banners.
Yeah.
And that an eagle and a man and an ox were also on the corresponding banners of other tribes. And so that each of these four tribes were the heads of a group of three, so that there's altogether 12 tribes.
Right,
and there was a certain procession, a certain order that the book of Numbers commanded that they should, when they travel, the tribe of Judah, the priests would go first. And then the tribe of Judah, and then these other tribes. But when Judah went, there's two other tribes with them. And then other tribes with these other banners come. But the main tribes that led the 12 would have these four animals on their banners. Now, there's no confirmation of this in the Bible. And it may be a rabbinic tradition that is not true. But we don't know that it isn't true. So it could be true. The tradition could be founded on reality.
Yeah, well, I had obtained a map of the way they went through the desert from the Brian's Bible store, and it had, you're right, the lion went first, that was Judah, and they would all protect the Holy of Holies and everything, but, man, you're something else, buddy.
Pardon?
I really appreciate you.
Oh, okay. Well, I appreciate your call.
I've never ever heard anybody say that. I was wondering if I had it right. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you. I appreciate your call very much.
God bless you, too. You got a great program.
Thank you. All right. Well, let's talk again sometime.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Margaret, a KFIA listener in Sacramento area, wrote this question. She said, I understand that we as Christians are being changed into the image of Christ. What is the ultimate purpose of this transformation? Couldn't there be another way that could be accomplished in us without us having to go through the trials and sufferings we seem to have to go through in order for this transformation to take place? Signed, Margaret. Margaret, the purpose of being transformed into the image of Christ, according to Romans 8:29 and Hebrews 2, I think it's around verse 10, is that God... His purpose is to have a large family in the image of Christ, that Christ would be the firstborn of many brethren, that God would be bringing many sons to glory. It's Romans 8:29 that says that God predestined that those that he knew, that's us, will be conformed into the image of his son, so that Jesus would be not just alone the Son of God, but he'd be the firstborn of many brethren. God wants a big family. And in Hebrews 2, it's where it talks about how God's purpose was to bring many sons to glory. Well, that glory is a reference to being Christ-like. Christ is the glory of God. He's the image of God. He's God-like. I mean, as a man, he resembled nonetheless God in his character and all that. And so we are to similarly resemble him. God doesn't want people with all the defects we now have to be ruling the world with Jesus. And so he wants us perfected, and he will perfect us. That's something he's predetermined, that those of us who are his people will be reigning with him, and we have to be qualified, of course, to do it. Now, could we get there without the trials and sufferings, you ask? I don't know. I don't know of any other way. I don't think God would have done it that way if there was an easier way. I don't think God's a masochist and just likes to see people suffer. Seems to me that in weeding sin and selfishness out of us, there may be no painless way to do that. It may be that the trials and such, the sufferings we go through, are the only thing that would really be effective in getting us to be humble, to be unself-centered, and to be sympathetic toward others and so forth. If we were free from sufferings, I don't know if we could become like Christ in that way. After all, he was made perfect through the things he suffered. If there's an easier way, I'm sure they would have taken that. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills to stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can also get free stuff from there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.